bring us, the people of Foothills Christian Assembly, together again on the Lord's Day to worship Him, to rejoice in the forgiveness of sin. Isn't that great news? It never gets old, does it? The mercy of God is new every morning to us, and it is such a sweet truth for us to remember every single day, and especially here on the Lord's Day together, that we are forgiven of our sins. As we continue on in the book of Luke, we rejoice that our King speaks to us this day from His throne, by His Spirit, by His Word. We'll be looking at the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ today. This sermon could not fit into one sermon, so it'll be split into two parts. I'm going to be focusing in, as you probably know, on verses 28 through 36. But as I read the scriptures, I'll be reading from verses 18 through 44. So let's stand together. Brothers and sisters, please listen carefully. This is God's holy and infallible word. And it happened as he was alone praying that his disciples joined him, and he asked them, saying, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" So they answered and said, "John the Baptist, but some say Elijah, and others say that one of the old prophets has risen again." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." And he strictly warned and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised the third day." Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his own glory and in his Father's and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God." Now it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter, John, and James and went up on the mountain to pray. As he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened, as they were parting from him, that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. Now it happened on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, that a great multitude met him. Suddenly a man from the multitude cried out, saying, "Teacher, I implore you, look on my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth, and it departs from him with great difficulty, bruising him. So I implored your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." Then Jesus answered and said, "O faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the majesty of God. But while everyone marveled at all the things which Jesus did, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink down into your ears, for the Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of men." And thus ends the reading of God's word. Amen, amen. Amen. You may be seated. So in today's message, we're going to take a close look at the various segments of the Transfiguration. We won't make our way through each segment this Sunday, but we will have time to look at the setting. We'll look closely at the Transfiguration itself and consider this glorious event very carefully. And we'll see that it occurred while Jesus was praying. We'll see that Moses and Elijah appear and talk with the transfigured Jesus. There's so much to these points already that we're going to stop there with this week's message. Next week we'll see Peter and John and James fully awaken and seeing this glorious moment and responding the voice from the cloud and then Jesus alone. And then, of course, they didn't tell anyone. Another one of those events where they didn't say anything to anyone at that time. And then, of course, at the end, some questions to know and to love and to obey God. That the Lord would bless us to go forth from this day, knowing Him, loving Him more, with some specific plans, perhaps, to obey Him more fully in our lives, with hearts filled with gladness towards Him and for what we've learned today. So first of all, the setting. Verse 28 says, about 8 days after Jesus said this, He took Peter, John, and James with Him and went up onto a mountain to pray. About 8 days after Jesus said this, Bach tells us it is some 8 days after Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. Matthew and Mark set the time more exactly at the 6th day. Some suggest that Luke means about a week, with the days being reckoned inclusively. So you may have seen that, that it was 6 days in Mark and Matthew, but 8 days mentioned in Luke. And it's probably how the days are counted. Luke ties the events of the transfiguration to Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. So in Luke's narrative that he sent to Theophilus, it's a continuous story. This moment, this transfiguration is tied directly to Peter's confession of Christ. And then to Jesus' teaching about denying ourselves and taking up our cross and following Him. We looked at that in a prior message about the glory in the kingdom of God and how the Lord Jesus Christ gave them a taste of His glory in the setting of warning them about how hard this journey would be for them. It will be very hard, but Jesus shows them a great and glorious glimpse of the awaiting eternal glory at the beginnings of their cross journey. And this message is also for us today. Jesus has been walking with His disciples from mountain to mountain. There's been a couple of mountains already. The mountain where He was tempted, the mountain where He gave the Sermon on the Mount. And here's another great mountain experience for His people. And as we will see, this sets the tone for the remainder of the book of Luke as He comes down from this mountain to go forth and accomplish that great Exodus victory that is spoken of between Jesus and Elijah and Moses. The next thing we see about the setting is that Peter, John, and James are selected out by Jesus. He chooses out these three to go with Him. They're chosen, we don't know why. They'd already been chosen by Him once before and witnessed a great demonstration of His power in Luke chapter 8. You remember that great event? While Jesus was still speaking, someone came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. "Your daughter is dead," he said. "Don't bother the teacher anymore." Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid, just believe, and she will be healed." When he arrived at the house of Jairus, he did not let anyone go in with him except Peter, John, and James, and the child's father and mother. Meanwhile, all the people were wailing and mourning for her. "Stop wailing," Jesus said. "She is not dead, but asleep." They laughed at Him, knowing that she was dead. But He took her by the hand and said, "My child, get up." Her spirit returned, and at once she stood up. Then Jesus told them to give her something to eat. Her parents were astonished, but He ordered them not to tell anyone what had happened. And so, like that event, Luke here reports to us that Christ has selected out these three again for a very special event. In Mark 14, these three are again selected out for another very important event in the life of Jesus. They go further in with Jesus as He is praying at Gethsemane. Then they came to a place which was named Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And He took Peter, James, and John with Him, and He began to be troubled and deeply distressed. Jesus chose these three to witness this event. Peter references this event directly in his first epistle, as we've looked at before. John makes no direct reference in his gospel, but may indirectly reference this event in John chapter 1, verse 14, where he says, "We beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father." The apostle James, the brother of John, remember they're the sons of thunder, was martyred by Herod. Now this is James, the brother of John, not the brother of Jesus, not to be confused with that other James who is the author of the book of James and the leader of the church in Jerusalem, starting around Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council, a different James. Now, about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. This is what happened to this James, the James who's with Jesus on the mountaintop, the James whom Jesus had said, "You will take up your cross and follow me." This is what happened to this James. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. James was martyred, and he was killed with the sword. Marshall says, as Moses was accompanied by three companions in Exodus 24, so Jesus is accompanied by his three closest disciples. And we could attempt to glean a number of principles about discipleship from this. We talked about it a little bit before there with the resurrection account of the daughter of Jairus. But, you know, in our egalitarian world, I think it's worth noting that there's nothing wrong with focusing your attention on those who are the hungriest and those that you believe God has called you to focus your discipleship efforts on. That's not unfair to others. It could have been a temptation, as we've just discussed before, for the other disciples wondering why Jesus chose the three. And so if you see this kind of thing happening around you, you shouldn't worry about that. You should trust that the Lord is at work and the discipleship is underway. And if you feel the Lord calling you to focus your life in discipling and helping specific individuals and spending more time with specific individuals, don't let the egalitarian urge of the day tempt you not to follow through on that, because it might seem unfair. Follow the Lord and do His will. That's what matters the most. So just a little brief exhortation about that point there. Moving on. A mountain. Well, we discussed this at length already. As we've discussed, it's likely Mount Hermon, where terrible or ritualistic worship of devils took place throughout Old Testament history and even into Greek and Roman history. I was speaking with our deacon, one of our dear brothers, Mr. Kaufelds, who was teaching me that they had even discovered some more information, archaeological information about bones, human bones that were discovered there in that region. And so it looks as though terrible things were taking place. All the apostles and followers of Jesus would have known of this region as a place of evil apostasy against God, especially Mount Hermon itself. So Jesus takes these three apostles to the top of the highest mountain in Israel, the mountaintop associated with the place of power of the evil spiritual forces of darkness at that time. Indeed, great darkness was upon that land at that time. Why did he go? The text tells us in Luke, not in Matthew or Mark, that they went to pray. The transfiguration occurs within a prayer of Jesus. Matthew Henry says, we are here told that Christ had this honor put upon him when he was praying. He went up into a mountain to pray, as he frequently did. And as he prayed, he was transfigured. When Christ humbled himself to pray, he was thus exalted. He knew before that this was designed for him at this time, and therefore seeks it by prayer. Christ himself must sue out the favors that were purposed for him and promised to him. Ask of me and I will give thee, Psalm 2:8 says. And thus he intended to put an honor upon the duty of prayer and to recommend it to us. It is a transfiguring, transforming duty. If our hearts be elevated and enlarged in it, so as in it to behold the glory of the Lord, we shall be changed into the same image from glory to glory, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 3:18. By prayer we fetch in the wisdom, grace, and joy which make the face to shine. Have you ever climbed a tall mountain for the specific purpose of praying to God, seeking His presence and glory, to be further transformed into His likeness? You see, that's why they went to that mountain, was to pray. So Jesus sets the stage for this great event by choosing the place, choosing the time, choosing the people, choosing the activity. He's very intentional here with this event. He wanted these three there and then, and also us here and now, to take note of what is happening in this event, to be strengthened and to be encouraged by it. So what is this transfiguration? I remember a question from one of my little ones as we discussed the sermon over the last few weeks. What is transfiguration, Daddy? What is this? Well, we're going to talk about that today. What happened with this moment. Verse 29 says, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Luke is the only synoptic gospel not to use the actual word that's translated transfigured, but it is used in Matthew and Mark. Here again, we're told that this occurred as Jesus prayed. Note, Luke mentions it twice, back to back. Luke wants us to know that Jesus took his disciples to the mountaintop specifically to pray. And Luke wants us to know that while Jesus was praying, in the middle of the prayer, while he was praying, the great alteration in his appearance occurred. So that's a point of emphasis for us. This double emphasis on prayer by Luke makes the prayer of Jesus a point of highlighted emphasis in this transfiguration event. So when you think of the transfiguration, think of Jesus praying. Think of the transfiguration occurring in the midst of Christ's prayer. Mark 9 puts the transfiguration in this way. Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Matthew puts it this way. Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. While Jesus was praying, his face changed and shone like the sun. Does anyone here remember the solar eclipse? Remember the warnings? Don't look directly at the sun. The face of Jesus Christ is so bright in this moment that it's compared to the sun. While Jesus was changing, not only did his face shine like the sun, but also his robes became white, glistening, shining, exceedingly white, white as the light, like snow, like no launderer on earth could ever whiten them. It appears to me the human authors of the Bible, using the descriptions given to them by Peter, James, and John, find that human language cannot quite surround and describe what was observed on that mountaintop. Heaven had come to earth in a way that day that was too heavenly for earthly language to really capture. Note that the glory of Christ extends not only to his face, but also to his clothing. Even in glory, clothing is important to God. This word white, might just run past that. It's a special word. Light, bright, brilliant. Brilliant from whiteness. Dazzling white. It's used of the garments of angels and of those exalted to the splendor of the heavenly state. Shining or white garments worn on festive or state occasions. Of white garments as the sign of innocence and purity of the soul. Matthew says, white as the light. Not even the brilliance contained in the word white is enough. There is a glowing glory of white light present here. And it's shining. It's glistening, Mark says. It's only used, this word for shine here in Mark is used only once in the New Testament. Glistening, the word used by Luke, is used also only once in the New Testament. Now this is a special word as well, glistening. To send forth lightning, to lighten, to flash out like lightning, to shine, to be radiant. So the face of our Lord shines steadily, brightly like the sun. And the clothing of our Lord flashed in radiance like lightning. The holy face of Christ shining, it seems, without wavering, steady and bright like the sun, so bright, so steady. But his clothing, resting upon such glory as is his, also radiated a brightness, but more like lightning, and a bright as light heavenly white, glistening, not as bright, not as steady as his face. Can you see that in your mind's eye? He's there. He's praying. And suddenly his face becomes as the sun. And his clothing becomes whiter than anything you could ever imagine in this world. But not a steady white, a glistening, a shimmering, a lightning-like flashing radiance coming forth from his clothing and from his face. Don't let your mind ask yourself the question, why does this matter? For the moment, just meditate upon the glory of Christ revealed to Peter, James, and John at that moment. Gazing upon the glory of Christ is reason enough in and of itself. This also takes us, as we move from that moment, to start to ponder, what does this mean? Which is good for us to do that. Jesus is the greater second Moses. We recall Exodus 34. So he was there with the Lord, Moses was. He was with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Now it was so when Moses came down from Mount Sinai and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone while he talked with him. So when Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone. They were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. Afterward, all the children of Israel came near, and he gave them as commandments all that the Lord had spoken with him on Mount Sinai. And when Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil on his face. But when Moses went in before the Lord to speak with him, he would take the veil off until he came out. And he would come out and speak to the children of Israel whatever he had been commanded. And whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until he went in to speak with him. So this event with the shining face of Jesus certainly harkens back to the event with the shining face of Moses as he would come down and spend time with the people there. But it doesn't stop there. The ministry of the Spirit in us is like Jesus, the greater second Moses glory, but even more glorious than Moses. So that we who have turned to the Lord Jesus have the Word of God unveiled to us in Christ. So that we too are being transfigured from glory to glory. The transfiguration is not just a story about Jesus, or as we'll see, about Moses and Elijah, it's brothers and sisters. It's a story about you and me. And you need to understand that if any of us in this room were suddenly glorified, every other person in this room would fall down and be tempted to worship that person. The glory that awaits us is beyond our imagination as human beings. The original glory designed for us is not lost, and it will be reclaimed, and it will be greater. And this story is intended to bring us to that point in that reality. One of the points of this story is for you and me to know that this is true of us. Not just at that final day, it's even happening now. 2 Corinthians tells us this. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect because of the glory that excels. For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious. Therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away, but their minds were blinded, for until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. You have all met these kind of people. And you'll say there's something about that person. There's a presence there. They converse with you in a way that makes you uncomfortable, even if you're talking about the weather. They speak from a podium in a way that grabs your attention immediately and brings you to listen and love the Word of God. Parents, perhaps you've seen this occurring in your children's lives as they're growing in glory, and suddenly their presence is bringing you closer to Jesus. Children, hopefully you've seen this in your parents, in their marriage, as their love for one another demonstrates this growing glory. What happened on that mountaintop is happening in our souls as we draw near to Him. And around us as well, as we'll see. So what happens next? It's hard to pass from this moment. I don't know about you. As I've been preaching through this, I've been kind of dreading this moment. I don't want to leave this moment in the past. I don't know if you could ever feel satisfied with preaching about the Transfiguration and what just happened and what we've pondered, but we do have to move ahead. I invite you to take some more time to read and think and ponder the Transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's so many more connections with so many other spots in Scripture as well. You could do that and be blessed. So what happens next? Well, here on this mountaintop, it's not just this astonishing, marvelous change in Jesus where heaven comes to earth. And it's likely, as we'll see when we look at it next week, that Peter, John, and James were literally unable to tolerate it. And so the Lord put a bit of a slumber upon them, because it probably would have been too much for them to observe it in some unsedated fashion. And so as they're coming fully awake, they get this glimpse, this look, even as it appears as though it began to fade. So what I'm talking to you about right now, what they saw, it seems as though it was probably kind of towards the backside of this glorious event. And behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So, in the midst of his prayer, in the midst of such indescribable, shining, sunshine glory of his face and lightning, radiant glory of his clothing, behold, two men talked with Jesus. And as we'll see next week, it doesn't stop there. A cloud comes. I really did not want to break this up into two sermons. I want you to know that, because it's just such a great story with so much of its own momentum. So next week you might just get more of a summary than usual, okay? Moses and Sinai are background to this event, okay? We have to read not just what we've already read, but also from chapter 24 in Exodus. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel. And they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. And it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there. And I will give you tablets of stone and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them." Then Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. So we not only see Jesus as the greater second Moses, that's shown to us via the transfiguration itself, but we also see the very presence of Moses here on this mountaintop in the midst of the glory of Christ. Christ with more glory than Moses, talking with Jesus like Moses had talked with Jehovah on Mount Sinai. So here we see that Moses, the one who had seen the great deliverance at the Exodus and who talked with God on top of Sinai, is here talking with Jesus. But there's also Elijah, and Elijah's on a mountaintop with Jesus, which certainly presents to us Mount Carmel and Elijah as background. 1 Kings 18, there's so much, I had to pick a small section, it's a long story. I hope you remember the rest of this story. You can't leave out the part where Elijah was making fun of their God and asking if their God was at the bathroom. Do you remember that? I love that. So here's from 1 Kings 18. It came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, this is on a mountaintop, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God! And Elijah said to them, Seize the prophets of Baal! Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. Do you see the connection there? Jesus' face like sun. You know, the sun is a great ball of fire. You see the fire like the children of Israel looking at Mount Sinai. To them, it's like fire. Here with Elijah, we have fire. Elijah here speaks with the one who is God, who destroys all the enemies of God with His Holy Spirit. With His Holy Spirit, fire during this age of Pentecost. All of these things are pointing to this moment where Jesus brings His fire, His glorious fire. Elijah saw this great deliverance against Baal worshipers on top of the mountain while he lived on the earth. And we've already discussed that Mount Hermon was the place of Baal worship at that time. But what do they talk about? Moses and Elijah appeared in glory and spoke with Jesus about his what? His decease, the New King James says. But that Greek word is the word for the Exodus, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. So only Luke discusses the glorified appearance of Moses and Elijah. This teaches us that we too will be glorified with Jesus. It's one of the points in the story. You see, Moses and Elijah are described as being in glory as well. So that's one of the points here that teaches us that we too are being glorified. It should connect you to your prayer life more seriously. Now also, only Luke discusses their topic of conversation. Bach says, Only Luke notes the glorified condition of the Old Testament saints and their topic of conversation, which is Jesus' exodus, which was about to come to fulfillment in Jerusalem. Fulfillment here is the key theme of this verse. The events discussed are part of God's plan, which will come to pass. In addition, Luke will go on to highlight the Jerusalem journey, and starting at chapter 9, verse 51, all the way through chapter 19, verse 44, by making a special note of this city throughout various phases of that journey. So as Jesus comes down from this mountaintop, we know what's going to happen next. If you're Theophilus and you've never read this before, you know what's about to happen. He's about to take a journey to Jerusalem and complete something that is like what happened at the Exodus. So this conversation in the presence of Moses and Elijah not only looks back to Egypt, to the plagues, the Red Sea, to Mount Sinai, to Mount Carmel, but also looks forward to the work Jesus will accomplish when he goes down from this mountain of transfiguration, work that will begin the ultimate fulfillment of all that was typified in the lives of Moses and Elijah. When Jesus strode down off that mountaintop, they knew what he was about to go do. He was about to go accomplish the great victory. And this is what the Exodus, that's what this word points to. Bach says, this word itself recalls the great Old Testament event of salvation and suggests that Jesus is doing something not just equivalent, but even greater. Moses, Elijah, surely they knew that everything they had seen and experienced was just a small, a tiny foretaste of the glory of the one who stood before them and the deliverance he would accomplish. Now, how do we understand what this word is referring to? This exodus that Jesus would accomplish in Jerusalem. What fulfilled the decease that was discussed? What fulfilled it? The exodus that was discussed. Well, like Moses and Elijah witnessed great events that began the process of deliverance, Jesus will go and accomplish the greatest conquest of history that will begin with the greatest, that will begin thus the greatest process of global deliverance ever. And we have to see the fire of Pentecost as the continuation of what began the Mount of Transfiguration, what was typified for us in the Old Covenant fiery events as well. This should thrill our souls, brothers and sisters, to know that we are the recipients of this fire. Our children, listen to me. You are recipients of this fire. This is what we want for you more than anything, and to understand it, to know your place in the growing deluge of God's glory over this earth, to be caught up in it at this moment today, and to rise up from here and go forward and continue to participate in the Lord's glory in this earth. What does Bach say about this? The best option is that the image refers to the entire death parousia career of Jesus. Parousia means coming, means visitation. This is suggested further in Luke 9, 22 and 26, as well as by the journey image of a Lord, quote, gone for a while to return in certain of the parables. Jesus' glorious condition at the time of this discussion also suggests this more comprehensive allusion. Moses and Elijah anticipate what Jesus will fulfill starting in Jerusalem. Clearly the stress is on his death, resurrection, and ascension. Yes. All of which happen in Jerusalem. It is these events as inaugurating a larger program that is the point of the journey motif. So when the Exodus word is used by Moses and Elijah, it's not referencing just those events that occurred surrounding his death, resurrection, and ascension, but it is the deliverance that was initiated by that, a deliverance that is underway. A deliverance that you are a part of, that you have received, and that you pass on to others in your life. So, our Lord Jesus Christ, while standing upon what is likely the high mountain of devilish rule at that time, shining in glory almost unapproachable, in the presence of glorified Moses and Elijah, they discuss the coming emancipation, complete freedom, total deliverance of all of Christ's people, and the total destruction and annihilation of all of Christ's enemies, which begins at Jerusalem and continues to this day. And his disciples got to see this. And they would have this in their mind as they would carry their crosses. You know, James was known as a very courageous apostle in church history. It's told that one of the men who testified against him falsely was so moved by his courage and his glory that he repented and worshiped Jesus even as James was taken to be killed and was killed with James. That's church history. It's not infallible from Scripture, but it's a part of what most consider to be reliable church history. James saw this. James was given this encouragement, and we need it as well, so that we can walk the path that Christ has given to us no matter what we face. So in next week, when we look at part two. I'm going to read the scriptures we'll be looking at next week so that you can kind of continue the flow of this event for the remainder of the questions today. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. Then it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, "Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah," not knowing what he said. While he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." When the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of the things they had seen. So do we often slumber in the midst of God's glory revealed, not understanding what is happening or how to respond? And do we listen to Jesus above all other voices? Those are questions we'll discuss next week as well, obviously. So for this week, questions to know, to love, and to obey God based on what we've heard from His Word today. Have you ever taken the time to meditate upon that mountaintop glory event? The hike up, anticipating prayer with Jesus, the slumbering, the glory of Jesus beyond speech or thought, really, shining like the sun, radiant like the lightning, the glory of Moses and Elijah, the talk of Exodus, death, victory, and beyond, the cloud, the voice. Have you ever taken time to meditate on this event just for the simple joy of standing in awe of Jesus and marveling at Him, that there is none like Him? What part does prayer play in your life planning? Have you ever planned a trip with Christian friends, for example, or with your family? Perhaps a hike to a mountaintop for the sole purpose of praying to God? Has that ever been a part of your planning? You know, it's New Year's time, right? We make our resolutions. Do you have anything on your schedule for a day or two or three or whatever just says pray to God? Especially as it pertains to entering into a new and daunting phase of life. What could be more daunting and new than what Jesus was about to experience on the cross? Do you ever think about that as you look at your life? Wow, we've got a lot going on, a lot coming up, some really big decisions. And this is the first thing that comes to mind. I need to stop and take some focused, extended time to pray, to go to God. Next, do you expect to be transformed from glory to glory even during this life? Even during this life, as you pray and earnestly seek the Lord? Do you expect for your presence to be something like the shining face of Moses to others? Do you expect your presence to be something like the shining face of Jesus to others? And do you expect that to be more and more true of you as you grow closer and closer to God, as you earnestly seek Him? Have you ever considered this transfiguration event as a point of meditation to help you pray more consistently, more fervently, with more faith, to help you love the sanctification process God is taking you through even more? It seems to me the transfiguration would be a great place to go when you don't feel like praying. It seems to me the transfiguration event would be a great place to go when you feel like giving up, that God's not really going to change you and grant you more glory in your life. Be encouraged, brothers and sisters. It's not just for Jesus or Moses or for Elijah. We are being transformed from glory to glory. And in that great day, it'll be so bright and beautiful we can't even imagine. But it's happening now. As we're being transformed, this is a question that has to do about meditating on heaven, on eternity. Do you meditate upon what your glorified body and raiments will be like after you pass through death to the realm of sinless, endless life and bliss? Having our final destination in mind is super helpful down here in this dusty world that doesn't shine very often. Jesus is the greater second Moses going on. When you think of the greatness of Moses as the friend of God, so this is also a call to learn about Moses. And you study his life and you see his greatness and his friendship with God. And yet then you see Jesus so much greater. Does this help you exalt and adore Jesus even more? And this can be said to be true for any figure you may study in Scripture, whether it be Moses or Elijah or David, whoever it might be. None compares to Jesus. And in every way that you might admire and be called to change and be transformed by studying any scriptural figure or really any Christian history, figure from history, Jesus is so much greater. Jesus is so much greater. Jesus is the greater second Elijah. When you think of the power and greatness of Elijah, when you think of prayer warriors, is Elijah one of the first to come to mind? He's the one who's given to us as the example, right? By James, the brother of Jesus. But Jesus is more glorious. Jesus is greater than Elijah. Does this help you exalt and worship Christ even more? Have you ever considered Christ's death, resurrection, ascension as inaugurating the greater exodus, the greater conquest, the greater deliverance, which began then and is now still underway in the expansion, conquest phase of the Pentecostal age? Have you considered this? It's why it's good that the church calendar is what it is. It is shaped like it is, because it demonstrates to us year in and year out that the long phase of history is the Pentecostal fire phase of history. That's where we are now. That's how we are connected to this transfiguration event in the present, is through the work of the Holy Spirit being poured out in us and through us by our great King, whose face shines like the sun. Do you see now how the remainder of the book of Luke is set within this journey to Jerusalem? That's what we're going to be looking at from this point forward. He has set his face to Jerusalem to accomplish this great event. And finally, will you rise up today and continue to worship Christ? Will you renew your love and covenant commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ today, to your brothers and sisters sitting in this room, and to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in this earth, to walk close to him, to hate sin, to cast aside the filth of this world that so easily entangles us and distracts us from doing his will, and be focused, and set your heart on him, in love and adoration, desiring to obey all of his commandments, desiring to proclaim his righteousness, to have no shame whatsoever in the glory of his commandments and the expression of his righteousness in your life and in this earth. Participating with Christ, our King, in his continued exodus deliverance of this entire globe. His continued bringing of his kingdom from heaven to earth. Will you do that again today? Let's pray. Almighty and gracious Heavenly Father, we rejoice that Christ has come, Christ the Messiah, and that he has conquered our sin. He has conquered the devil and all of his evil forces, and that he is the conqueror of this world, and that his face shining like the sun sends forth even now the Holy Spirit fire upon this earth in the hearts of your people, burning in us that we cannot remain silent. We cannot be still. We will speak and we will move, because you are the King and you have us in your hands and you send us forth to do your will. And we say together again, yes and amen, O great King, in Jesus' name.